Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that you speak this morning. Lord, may your words teach us about your salvation and your story of redemption that you have for us. Lord, open our eyes this morning, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
This week I read the story of someone I had listened to preach several times. His name was Joshua Harris. And Joshua Harris was one who has spoken at conferences that I have been to. I've listened to some of his recorded messages. And Joshua Harris this week made an announcement that he and his wife would be splitting up. And I was saddened to hear that message. I was saddened for one reason was because one of the books that he had written was on relationships. And the book is entitled, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And it was a book entitled, encouraging to find a new way in the dating scene and not to be dating around just for pleasure, but to be use a time of courting and getting to know people to in order to prepare yourself for marriage. It's been celebrated by many. And as you can imagine, the jeering and mocking going on in the world and the non-Christian world, knowing that one of the authorities on dating and marriage has ended his marriage, was deafening. That was Monday-ish. Well, then on Friday evening, he made another announcement via his Instagram page. And this time he had announced that he was leaving his Christian faith. And I thought, I don't really... You don't know what to think when things like that happen. This person that you've listened to speak, you've listened to their teachings, and you go, this person is leaving the Christian faith. It's hard to gather. And so as Joshua Harris not only had kissed dating goodbye, now he, in a way, has kissed Jesus goodbye. He's left the one whom he said he loved. And I share that story because that's one that impacted me this week. But I want to also remind you that this is not the way that the Lord operates. And as we have learned recently, the idea of chesed love, that God is a steadfast love, a love that does not abandon those who love him, and he keeps his promises to them for 1,000 generations, the scripture says. This morning, I want to underscore that God is faithful in loving. God is faithful in loving. And in the human world, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Some people succumb to the temptations and the draws of this world. But I want to pronounce to you and proclaim to you that God is faithful. I got one amen. I think it deserves another. That God is faithful in loving his people. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Hosea. We're going to be walking through Hosea in our story of redemption. The book of Hosea came upon us in this past week's reading. And I want to... It's always stuck out to me. I've known there have been books that have been written on Hosea and stories and fiction books modeled around the story of Hosea. And I decided I wanted to dig a little deeper into Hosea. And as I dug deeper into Hosea, I want to admit to you that I studying this week, I think that I've misread this book many times. And I want to share with you some things that after reading and studying pretty intently where I think this book might be going. And it may be different than what you have historically thought as well. So I want to ask you to dial in, pay good attention, and see if this is if this is good and right in your eyes as well. Let me give you a little bit of history of Hosea. Hosea is written during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, as you know, in our story of redemption right now, we have two Israels, if you will. We have Israel and we have Judah. Israel is that northern part of this divided kingdom that's divided because of sin, but they've divided because of civil war. And this top division is a group that doesn't have any faithful kings. They're all bad leaders. Well, Jeroboam, yep, one of those bad leaders, and he is an evil man, but he has some peace during his age and some affluency and a lot of wealth during his age. So during his time, it's a good reign for the northern kingdom, if you will. But I want to mind you that it is not going to be outside of Hosea's lifetime from when he's speaking during a good time of Israel until Israel is completely and utterly devastated and overthrown. So even during Hosea's reign, he sees affluency and happiness turn into despair and darkness. Let's begin by looking in Hosea chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Now, this may seem very blunt and even startling to our ears, but the message that the Lord is trying to get across is the unfaithfulness of his people, Israel. And though they may be have a lot of things, for years and years they have been unfaithful to what God has called them to do. And as a country, we know that God has called apart the people of Israel, and he's made them a special people because he's revealed to them his word. He's revealed to them who he is and the promises, and he set them apart as a people as a whole. But what you will see is that most of those people have departed and been faithless and have played the whore, if you will, in the words of Hosea, against him. And as you read this story, you go, wait a second, God is calling Hosea to go and find an unfaithful woman? That's God's command? You think, well, okay, is that what I'm supposed to do? Go find an unfaithful woman? And you read these passages, you remember, this is descriptive. This is not prescribing what we need to do. And there's an important distinction to be made here. But this is God's specific call for Hosea to go and paint a picture for the nation to see, for the Lord to be able to communicate, because they're not hearing. Having ears, they do not hear. And the Lord is saying, I am a faithful husband, but you have abandoned me and are not practicing hesed love. As we look this morning, we see another piece in the story of redemption that we've studied all year. And that piece is this: the Lord is faithful in his love. Let me say that again. The Lord is faithful in his love. There it is again. Thank you. Verse 3. So he went and took whom? He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam. And she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name what? Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. What's he going to do? Put a what? End to the kingdom of the house of Israel. I told you, even within Hosea's lifetime, that the whole nation of Israel would be wiped off the map. And on that day, verse 5, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, these are symbolic pictures of what has already taken place in the scripture. You've probably read this, and if you remember Jehu, he was the guy that rode the chariot furiously, or rode the horse very furiously, and even from far away, the watchmen could look out and they could say, that guy's riding his horse like a crazy man. It must be Jehu. So he was known. He was a man who was known. He would eventually become king. The story, his backstory is pretty fascinating, but he goes around on a tour of blood. And he goes and he kills and he kills and he kills and he kills. And yeah, Belinda, he's the guy that killed those 70 sons that you messaged me about. He goes and he kills a lot of people. And we're going to dig a little more into this on Wednesday night, if you want to be here, because there's just too much for this morning. But let me just say this morning that Jezreel was a place where Jehu did serious blood damage. Carnage happened at Jezreel, and there was massive bloodshed when he killed the kings of both Israel and Judah and the wife of the king, 70 sons and others. This is a symbol of the mass destruction that the Lord is going to bring upon this northern kingdom of Israel. I know many of you sitting in your pew right now, you go, well, how does this apply to my life? Hang on. You'll find out. Just know this. The Lord is giving children and naming children in order to remind them of the massive bloodshed that is coming to them. Let's go. Verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name what? No mercy. For I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. So what's he going to do? Their mercy has run out. You know, oftentimes we think we deserve God's mercy. Sometimes we think, well, God has to forgive me. Sometimes we presume upon his mercy, or even before we do something wrong, we say, you know, God will forgive me. I'm going to do it anyway. Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. That's that southern states there. And I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Here's the thing to understand. The first name, Jezreel, massive bloodshed's coming to you. Second child, second name, No Mercy. I am removing my mercy from upon you, Israel. And this is who Hosea is talking to. No mercy. God is not required to show mercy. And if you have received mercy this morning, I sure hope that you thank God for his mercy. If that doesn't give an internal amen, I'm not sure what will. But God does not owe you mercy. And if I can share with you in the plainest, but in the loving way that I can, if you are here and you are not a Christian, you are owed no mercy. But if you've received God's mercy, thank him for that. And here is the Lord saying, you, Israel, will receive no more mercy from me. And then Gomer has another child. Look in verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name what? Isn't it amazing that they knew English back then? Not my people. No, it was really Lo Ami, and your footnote should tell you that. But that translates to not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. We have a quandary here. And if you are a student of the scripture, you're probably going, wait, what? This is Israel. They're God's people. But what does the Lord clearly tell them through this child? That they are what? Not his people. But wait, I thought we were talking about chesed love. God's love is faithful. It's always faithful. It's problematic, isn't it? Let me give you my thoughts, Tom. We view God as always loving, always faithful. And should we? Yes, we should. But we also have been told that God's love is unconditional. Is it? Some of you are afraid to answer that question, I think. Remember back in the scriptures, when the Lord spoke to Israel, He said, "If you keep my commandments, my love will be upon you, will never stop, and I will never forsake you. But if you ignore my commandments, what's going to happen? Curse, curse, curse." Now, here's the thing with God's love. God's love is always faithful. Always faithful. And this morning, if Joshua Harris, who has abandoned God and said, "I don't want any part of you, God," were to come back and say, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" Guess what God would do? Yes. "I forgive your sin and I separate it as far as the east is from the west." But for those who do not want God, those who reject God, those who do not believe and repent and come to Him, He will let go. So my prayer for Joshua Harris this morning is that he repent, that he come back to the good God whom he at one time claimed. The people of Israel are not his people, and they have chosen to be that way. And the Lord says, "I am not your what? Not your God. You are not identified by me." Let that sink in a little bit. Let's keep going. Look in verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them," here we go, "you are my people." I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "You are not my people." In the place where it said, "You are not my people," what he just said, "it shall be said to them," what? "Children of the living God." So wait, what is going on here? And this is why Hosea, the book, is so confusing at times. Because these analogies and metaphors are sometimes crossing back and forth, and you go, well, does God love his people or does he not? What's happening here? He just said they were not his people, but now he's saying they're going to be children of the living God. He just said he wasn't their God, and now he's saying they're his children. What's going on here? What can we make sense of? Let's keep reading. "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together." Israel, down south, Judah, shall be gathered together. "And they shall appoint themselves one head." Oh, one leader. They're divided. Now they're coming together, one head. "And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." And there it is again. So here we have a riddle that we're trying to discern. What's happening? And what is Hosea trying to say? Because in one moment he seems to say that they're going to be wiped off the map, their bloodshed's going to be so great that no one exists anymore. And then now, they're not his children. And now he's saying, but they're his children, and they're rising up, and they're coming to be his people again. One commentator I read said this: "We now see what the prophet had in view. The Israelites had become degenerate." Remind you of Romans chapter 1. "And by their depravity, they ceased to be true and genuine, the true and genuine people of God, as long as they continued alienated from the family of David." David. 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 There's your clue. You know, when things are a mystery, sometimes there are things that draw you back. And we're going to see this guy, David, come up in just a moment. But remember that name. Because this is a mystery. We have a people that are not his people, but we have a people that are his people. And how do we understand and draw all this together? Who is this one head anyway? This one leader who's going to lead them? Put that on hold for just one moment. Let me show you a bit more to draw you into the place of the problem of Israel. And let's go to chapter 2 for a moment. But don't forget about David. And don't forget about not my people. The Lord is faithful, and he's going to bring, and Hosea uses much of this book to talk about the coming destruction that will come upon Israel because of sin. And so why does that matter to us today? Here's why it matters. And this is an important biblical principle that we in 2019 need to know. The holy, righteous Father in heaven judges sin. And as humanity, we need to celebrate this. These things are hard for us to read, but if sin were not judged, people like Hitler and Mussolini and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden would rule this world. People that we go, whoa, those people are tyrants. They just kill whoever they want to kill, like Jehu. Be thankful that God is rich in righteousness and that he does bring justice. But it's hard to read sometimes. But let's read just a moment. Hosea chapter 2. He says to his people, "Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife and I'm not her husband. That she has put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, like a desert, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children I will also have no mercy, because they were children of whoredom." Chapter 2, verse 12. "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. I will punish her for the feasts of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned them for herself and her ring and her jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." I want you to see that Israel has willingly abandoned and separated herself from God. Do we see this today, friends? Brothers and sisters, do you see people purposefully separating themselves from the Lord? I do. I do. And maybe you're one of those this morning that's there right now. Every Christian in this room has been there at some time. You've purposefully separated yourself from God's goodness, and you've tried to hide from the light. You've tried to dwell in the darkness. I did. But praise be to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Because he can redeem even the most vile sinner. And John, we can relate. We're just a sinner saved by grace. One of my favorite phrases in Hosea is chapter 8, verse 7, where he says this, "For they sowed the wind, and they reap what? The whirlwind." And that's what sin does. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You sow something small, it grows into something unmanageable until it controls you. Have you been there? That's how addiction starts, doesn't it? You control wind until it controls wind. That's how sin starts. You control until it controls. You sow the wind, but you reap the whirlwind. But Jesus saves. Amen? Jesus can draw us out of that because he transforms hearts and minds. Jesus can deliver you with a new heart and a new mind that is focused on his glory and his kingdom and his power forever. Amen. And that's how we battle sin, is by focusing ourselves on the kingdom of God, not by being idle. Let's look in chapter 2, verse 16. Y'all still with me? This story, it's just fascinating. It's fascinating. This is a future call again. And hear this. This is the call of hope. While sin brings destruction, God never abandons the hope that he offers. So sinners, you can come to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 16. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and she shall be remembered by name no more." This is redemption. This is the story of God redeeming a people for his name. "And I will make for them a covenant on that day, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air." All things around now are being redeemed rather than a curse. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the creeping things of the ground. Verse 19, "And I will betroth you to me forever." Now watch this. This is where the clues start coming together. "And I will betroth you to me forever." Didn't the Lord just abandon the nation of Israel? Now he says, there's a new reality that I will be with forever. The clues are starting to come together here. Verse 20. Let me finish verse 19. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in chesed and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." There is a forever way in which God is being faithful. Let's keep going. Look in chapter 3. Now, this is where I feel like things take a change. So if you want to dig a little bit deeper in here, this is where you go. "And the Lord said to me, go again." What did he tell him to do in the first chapter? Go and find an unfaithful woman. And now he says, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and who is an adulteress. "Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes and raisins." Now, every other time that I've studied and read this passage, I have assumed that this was Gomer again. You want to dig deep? Go examine the alternative. I'm going to say that I don't think it's Gomer. I think this is another woman. I'll keep reading. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a whatever of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell in mine for many days. Dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. This is a redo of what he's asked him to do already in the first chapter. But he says, go again and do the same thing again in the same way that you did it the first time. He doesn't give her a name. He's careful not to give her a name. In fact, he says to do it in the same way you did it the first time, which was to go find a woman. And he spent two chapters just telling us how he's going to bring Israel to utter destruction, at least the nation of Israel. Now, if you want to find out more and dig in more to this, be here Wednesday night. We're going to jump into this. But now, let me tell you what Douglas Stewart, who's a commentator, he says this: Yahweh does not buy back the same old Israel, but a new Israel, a remnant transformed eschatology Israel. And let me share with you what I think is going on here. The clue is in the next verse that truly decides this for me. And let me tell you why this is so neat. Verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David, their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now, when we see these phrases like David, the king, who has been dead for quite some time at this point, how can the nation of Israel seek David, who is dead? Oh, more of the riddle. When you see phrases like the latter days, what prophets are generally not talking about is anytime soon, but in the future. And when you start putting all of these puzzles together, what you're seeing is that God is being faithful to those who have loved him from Abraham all the way up through the end of time through Jesus Christ, or David's son of David. So what is going on here? Here's what's going on here. And you see Paul alluding to it again in Romans chapter 9. Let me just read to you the power of the word and tell you how faithful that God's love is. Let me ask you, is God's love faithful? Watch how faithful. Look what Paul says. He alludes to this very riddle in Romans chapter 9. And he says this: what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order that, to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. In other words, what if God shows his wrath to certain people in order that he might underscore the mercy that he's showing to certain people? That's Paul's argument there, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now watch this. Even us whom he has called, not from Israel, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in what? Hosea. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Here is what God is doing. Let me draw some strings on this riddle and try to put some of it together for us. What God is showing is that his love is not necessarily to a country, but his love is to a people. And that people started within that country, but is not limited to that country. That God's love is so faithful that it's not limited by bounds. So let me show you the implications of this as a 2019 year Christian. It is this: God loves every people. That God loves all peoples. And that his love is faithful to those who love him. And that means, listen very closely, that means that any sinner willing to repent of their sin can be saved. And it doesn't matter how long you've sinned, God's love is faithful. It doesn't matter in what way you have sinned, God's love is faithful. It doesn't matter to whom you've sinned, God's love is faithful. If you are willing to humble yourself, repent of your sin, and come and receive the mercy of God, the chesed love of God that has been revealed at the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, where He paid for your sin so you don't have to suffer like Israel did. You don't have to have the Jezreel bloodshed because Jesus took Jezreel on the cross for you. So the message of Hosea in woman number one is God can save sinners. The message of Hosea in woman number two is that God can save sinners. The message of Jesus Christ our Lord all through the Gospels is God can save sinners. The message of the apostles and all of the prophets is that Jesus can save sinners. And so I leave you with that this morning, church. Jesus can save sinners. Praise the Lord. And the offer is there for you. Will you be saved? The Word of God is so rich, and there's no way to unpack all of this and to explain all of this in one short, right, EL? Short message this morning. But let me close with this passage that is applicable to us. Steve read it earlier. Let me read it again. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. And after 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we might live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank You for loving us, God. Thank You for Your chesed love, Your unfailing love to sinners. Lord, cause us to love You more, to repent of our sin, and to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.